Good morning. Let me add my welcome to Mark's. And the last message that I delivered here was titled Genuine God-Given Faith, and the text was taken from Romans 10. And we read there in verses 9 and 10 that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And I focused on what it means to believe with the heart unto righteousness. And you may recall how I showed that repentance from dead works and former idolatry always accompanies the genuine God-given faith and is in fact one of the key evidences that one truly has believed with the heart unto righteousness. And you may remember I closed that message by showing this connection between believing unto righteousness and repentance by reviewing again that familiar passage from Acts 17 where Paul was closing his sermon on Mars Hill and noted in verse 30 how God commandeth all men, not just some, all men everywhere to repent. And he said, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man which whom he hath ordained and whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead, that righteousness demanded life. And so here we see again that the standard by which all are judged is the perfect, justice-satisfying merits of the obedience unto death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his righteousness. And we're commanded to repent because this is the standard of judgment. That is, we're to repent, we're to turn away from, we're to reject the evil but natural notions that if and when we become interested in religion, we all would initially entertain in that state of spiritual blindness. The notions that anything other than the perfect righteousness of Christ imputed or charged to our account could qualify us or find us acceptable in the sight of a holy God. Well, as I noted in that message, I wanted to delve further into this subject of initial repentance, and more than the time would permit in that one setting. So that's where I want to direct our attention today. I've titled this message, Initial Repentance. And I use the term initial to distinguish it from the ongoing repentance and sorrowfulness over sins that believers do continue to experience throughout their lives. So by initial repentance, I'm focusing on the repentance, as I said, that always accompanies the God-given gift of faith that sinners receive in their regeneration, in the new birth, and in their conversion and belief of the gospel. You know, from this pulpit, you've often heard this referred to as repentance from dead works and former idolatry, and those are biblical descriptions of this initial repentance that we're going to examine this morning. We lump those two together often because repentance from dead works and repentance from idolatry are not referring to two separate experiences. Rather, that just simply describes two aspects of the one common initial repentance experience by all who are saved. By faith we come to Christ, that is, as his person and work are set forth in the gospel of God's grace. It's the gospel of grace. So we come to Christ for all salvation, the Christ of the Bible, whereby we know the one living and true God. So if you think of it this way, as faith is turning to God through Christ, well, by definition, that involves a turning away, a repentance from that which we previously, naturally, but mistakenly would believe about how God saves sinners, in essence, our gospel. And that gospel, that object of our faith, Christ as he set forth in the gospel, that identifies the God we worship as to whether it is the true God of the Bible or a false God, an idol, if you will. You've heard it said that you could take all the religious sects or religions of the world, or we could put it this way, all the gospels. And by that I mean how folks imagine that sinners are saved or found acceptable so as to be blessed by their notion of a higher power. You could put all of those into one of two mutually exclusive categories. Right now, if you consider yourself to be saved, or eternally blessed by your notion of a higher power, so to speak. You're doing so on the basis of something. It's either one, it's the true religion of grace, that is, of salvation's conditions being exclusively met by the doing and dying of the Lord Jesus Christ, with the very merits of that finished work being put to your account, see, that is, based upon your being found righteous in him, God having imputed his righteousness to you. Or else you count yourself saved on the basis of the popular but false religion of works. And we have to be careful when we talk about the religion of works, because I know I once was in that category. I worshiped under the religion of works, but we called it grace. And I know in false Christianity, it's more often than not disguised under the name of salvation by grace. But by works, I mean any way of salvation that will have us imagining that something done by us or in us or through us, some decision we make, contributes at least in some way to our being saved or being blessed by God. It's either grace, that is, Christ having fully met all the conditions for the salvation of a sinner, a blessing that we certainly experience the effects of, but in which the sinner plays no causal role, or else it's works. It's salvation imagined to be conditioned on the sinner, at least in some way or to some degree, be it ever so small. You've often heard it said, God's done 99% now if you'll just do this. Well, in Romans 11, you can look at that on your own. God, through Paul, declares there's no in between here. He says, if it's of grace, it's no more of works, and vice versa. They can't be mixed. So the God we worship is distinguished by how we imagine he saves sinners. If one is resting in the popular belief of salvation by works, whether they call it grace or not, then according to the Bible, that's to be worshiping a God who cannot save, as Mark read in our scripture reading. He can't save, see, and remain true to the character of the one living and true God as he set forth in the Bible. And that's what we're going to delve into this morning. So I'm suggesting that would be a false God, an idol, if you will. And I say all this, I want us to see how repentance from dead works is akin to repentance from idolatry. So let's examine those two descriptions. First, repentance from dead works. To put it simply, any work done by the sinner that's imagined to be a difference maker, if you would, and they're being saved, that's a dead work, or elsewhere it's called fruit unto death. Dead works refers to any attempts of our own to attain salvation's benefits or maintain salvation's benefits. That which proceeds from the sinner that we imagine will make a difference in our going to heaven, in our eternal salvation. And you know, I think it's a dead works is a very apt term, because first of all, those who are spiritually dead perform them. They're dead works because they're fruitless in that they do not accomplish what they're presumed to be able to accomplish, that is, one's own salvation. And because the ultimate end of those who never repent from dead works is eternal death. As I showed in the previous message, you know, and as Jim made clear in the 10 o'clock hour, we start out this life's journey as spiritually dead sinners. And in that state, any and all of our works that are imagined to contribute in some way to our being saved are dead works, or fruit unto death, again, to use that other description. Let's look at that in Romans 7, 5. Paul wrote, "For when we were in the flesh," that is, when we were lost, spiritually dead, "the motions of sin, which were by the law," in other words, that which we spiritually blind sinners were moved to do or motivated to do in order to satisfy what we thought and most likely what we were taught we needed to do in order to be saved, says they did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. That would be the same as dead works. Well, let's look at that in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, where we read, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God." Now, what I want you to notice here is that repentance from dead works and faith toward God are both set forth here. First of all, they're together, and they're set forth as foundational principles of the doctrine of Christ. Foundational. You know, if it's foundational, that means it's a vital, critical, basic building block, if you would. It's fundamental to the vital doctrine of Christ. The doctrine of Christ is the vital truth of the gospel that is believed upon by all those that are saved. As we read in 2 John 1:9, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son." So by this we know that repentance from dead works, see, is an identifying characteristic along with God-given faith of all believers, because it's foundational to the vital doctrine of Christ. And that makes it vital for us, doesn't it? Vital that we understand it and that we experience repentance from dead works. Now over in Hebrews chapter 9, we have a comparison that's being made between, one, the offering of animal sacrifices, as the Jews were commanded to do under the old covenant, with, two, the supreme offering that those animal sacrifices foreshadowed, the sacrificial offering of the blood of Christ, the Lamb of God. And after describing in verse 13 the temporal benefits which the blood of these animal sacrifices could accomplish, we read in verse 14 how, by contrast, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living and true God. So I want you to notice first from this passage that this purging of our conscience from dead works, it's a blood work. It's the certain fruit and effect of Christ's shed blood, his redemptive work, that purges the conscience concerning who we are in reality. That is, depraved sinners with nothing of merit to offer from our own hand, our own works. So we come to see such efforts there aimed at saving ourselves as dead works. The conscience refers to our seat of judgment. So we see here that how we judge things changes. And notice the definite connection between the purged conscience and serving the living God. From the language of verse 14, then, we can know with a certainty that the purging of a sinner's conscience from dead works, that is a result of Christ's shed blood for that sinner. First of all, we can know it's inevitable. And then secondly, we can know it's necessary in order for one to serve the one true and living God. So here we can see again how God brings those he saves to see aright both, one, who he is, and two, who we are. We become convinced of sin, as we read about in John 16. In other words, sinners in desperate need of God's grace and mercy to provide a perfect righteousness for us that would find us accepted before a holy God, a saving work, see, we can't produce for ourselves. We find out we really do need mercy. It's not mercy if you just need to cut your end of the bargain to get yourself saved. You don't need to do that. You just need to meet whatever's been prescribed for you. Well, to recap what we've seen so far here is that in Hebrews 6, repentance from dead works is set forth as a foundational principle of the doctrine of Christ, of the gospel. And then from Hebrews 9, that this is a blood work. It's a direct and sure fruit and effect of Christ's accomplishment for each and every one for whom he died. And so, one who repents of dead works is one whose conscience has been purged from dead works, so as to serve what the one true and living God. And thereby they repent of having worshipped a false and dead God, no God at all. That would be an idol. So let's look at repentance from idolatry in our primary text of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul opens a chapter telling these believers at Thessalonica how that he, Silas, and Timothy they gave thanks to God for them. And I want to begin with verse 4, but verse 4 is kind of the closing of a sentence that begins back in verse 2. If you started back in verse 2, it would read, "We give thanks to God always for you all." And then that thought continuing on into verse 4, "Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God." Literal reading of that would be knowing, brethren, beloved by God or beloved of God, knowing your election. And then as we go down through the rest of the chapter, Paul tells us how he knows them to be among the chosen unto salvation in Christ, God's elect. And you know, that's instructive to us when we consider that we're commanded to give diligence to make our calling and election sure. Well, here he tells us how they can know. Beginning in verse 5, he said, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." As I related in that message on genuine faith, the believing with the heart unto righteousness that we looked at in Romans 10 is akin to the gospel coming to them not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost. Remember in Romans 1:16, he said the gospel is the power of God unto salvation because therein is the righteousness of God revealed, the very righteousness that we believe with the heart unto. Continuing in our text in verse 6, Paul goes on to say, "And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost." It says you received the word in affliction. And that suggests to me they didn't get just a little instruction. That this turned their world upside down. As we saw, it changed their conscience, their judgment about things. And so what they came into would cause others to oppose them. As Christ said, "Marvel not that they hate you, they hated me." Especially if they figure out how you now judge what you once believed. See, which by implication tells them how you now fear for their eternal well-being. That is, if they were of like-minded, but what you now know to be have been a false faith. Verse 7, he continues, "Knowing your election." How? "So that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia." Now, the word "in samples" is translated from a Greek word that refers to a die or a stamp or a pattern. And as such, I think we can conclude that Paul is describing identifying characteristics of all true believers. I think that verse is akin to what Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:16 when he said, "Howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering," he said, "for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." We won't go back there, but in that previous message, we saw that pattern of Paul's initial repentance on vivid display in that Philippians 3 passage. Remember, he said all those things that he thought were gain, he now counted loss. In repentance, he put them in the loss column, not wanting to be found in his own righteousness, but in the very righteousness of God in Christ. And here to these believers in Thessalonica, he's telling them that they, likewise, you're a pattern to all that believe. God, through Paul, is telling us we can know their election, as Paul said back in verse 4, because as in samples, they possess the identifying characteristics of all that believe. They fit the pattern. And they've responded in these ways that are characteristic of true believers. You know, it's not uncommon for kinfolks to bear some resemblance to one another due to our common genes. And here we see that all those who are translated into the kingdom as children of the King, that is, spiritually having a kinsman redeemer in Christ, their substitute, they bear resemblance to one another in this sense. They fit the pattern of those who believe, as we read here, even to all that believe. And so as we strive to give our call, make our calling and election sure, you know, we would have no warrant to presume that we're among God's elect unless we fit the pattern as well. Continuing in verse 8, "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place, that your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. So they knew their election, see, by the gospel they identified with, and the gospel they preached, and the gospel they promoted elsewhere, it being the one and the same as that which had been delivered to them. And we know from all the epistles and the Bible at large that that's the gospel of how God saves sinners through Jesus Christ alone, based upon his doing and dying. Verse 9, he says, for they themselves, those fellow believers to whom their faith toward God had been spread abroad, he said, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Now, I want you to know this, the resemblance in the language here and that which we looked at in Hebrews 9:14, where it spoke of how the blood of Christ had purged their conscience from dead works to do what? To serve the living God. So here we can see these two aspects of repentance. Repentance from idolatry, that's turning from a false God to the one true and living God. And two, repentance from dead works, both describe that which is experienced by all true believers in the initial repentance that accompanies true and God-given faith. You know, I know there are many who claim to believe what they consider to be the doctrines of grace, but who still consider themselves or others to have been saved, to be okay, when their doctrine was actually 180 degrees opposed to the doctrine of Christ. See, grace and works are opposites. So they give credence to those who believe in a works-based salvation. That is not salvation conditioned on Christ alone. So it begs the question, in coming to this new doctrine, if they came into it as a new doctrine, did they recognize the slander on God's character that was embodied in their former evil thoughts of God? And that's where I want to spend some time talking about this morning. Notice that the wording there of 1 Thessalonians 1:9, where it says the example here of a true believer is one who's turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. See, for God to be true, he must possess the qualities of character that are true of deity as it's set forth in God's word. For God to be God, he must be sovereign. The Bible teaches God is just. He must do right. God is almighty God. He's all-powerful, omnipotent. God is all-wise, all-knowing. He's omniscient. God is holy. That is perfect or impeccable in every attribute of his character. And many, like myself in years past, presumed to ascribe to their God these very character attributes. I would have said all those things were true. And yet, in the ignorance of the necessity of having the righteousness of God imputed to them, that perfect satisfaction rendered to God's injured justice that was due unto the sins of those for whom Christ died, that very righteousness which is revealed if and when the gospel comes in power in the Holy Spirit and in full assurance, well, in ignorance of that, they expose that their God, or God as they perceive him to be, does not act or does not live according to his true attributes. They assume that God will save sinners in ways that actually deny the very attributes that they think they agree belongs to the one true God. And, you know, in 2020 saving faith hindsight, I now know in my spiritual blindness, as I've said before, I was just a walking contradiction. I said all those things were true about God, and unwittingly, everything I believed about the gospel of how God saves sinners denied each and every one of those attributes. And I want to show you that this morning. And that's been particularly true for those many who call themselves Christians, but who tragically insist, as I once did, that God loves everybody and Jesus Christ died for everyone. First, consider the sovereignty of God. To say that God is sovereign is really to say God is God. God is in control. In Ephesians 1:11, we're told that God worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. In Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, God says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me." And look at this distinction. "Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done. Saying, my counsel," that's his purpose contrived by infinite wisdom, "my counsel shall stand, and I'll do all my pleasure." Now, how different is this sovereign God of the Bible from the God of most of modern-day Christianity? I now know that the God I once worshipped, had he been real, would have actually been a helpless being, an object to be pitied rather than one to be revered. To believe that the one you presume to be God is not sovereign in any area is to believe a false God. That's an idol. And now many, like me, would concede that God is sovereign in many areas, almost all areas. We'd say it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. But wait a minute, not in salvation. That wouldn't be fair. No, he's got to give me a chance to do something. Surely I'm not really at his mercy. So they teach that God the Father purposed the salvation of all mankind, that God loved everyone, and God the Son died with the express intention of saving the whole human race, and that God the Holy Spirit is now seeking to win the world to Christ. And yet, again, being the contradiction I would have readily admitted that, you know, I knew that the great majority of men and women were dying in their sin without Christ and passing into a hopeless eternity, which made that concept of God an abject failure, unable to fulfill that which is presumed, that he presumably purposed. Well, that's an idol. To deny the sovereignty of God in salvation is basically, if I had faith and eyes to see at the time, I would have had to look at Romans 9:15 and say, well, I just don't believe that God is going to have compassion on whom he will, that he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. Well, that's to worship a God that's not worthy to be worshipped. And this is because sovereignty, see, characterizes his whole being. He's sovereign in the exercise of all his attributes. He's sovereignly, that is, according to his own purpose, exercises his power, his mercy, his love, his grace. But sadly, many will presume that the will of their almighty creator is somehow made subordinate to the sacred so-called free will of the creature. Consider with me the justice of God. The Bible says God is just. He must do right. Think of the implications of believing that Christ died for the sins of all mankind while acknowledging that many of these are going to perish in hell anyway. You know, I remember thinking I had such a high elevated view of the blood of Christ. Oh, the efficacy of it. Oh, how precious it was. Now think about this. Only an unjust and ruthless monster of a God would send any folks to hell whose sin debt allegedly had already been paid by that precious shed blood of the God-man, Jesus Christ, for them. The belief that made that blood worthless. The belief that Christ died for all without exception exposes an erroneous concept of God, which by default requires one to view God as unjust. Listen, even though in our spiritual blindness we fail to recognize that and the other slanderous assaults on his character that are implicit in that false doctrine, I know when I was confronted by this, I replied as a lot of people would. Well, I see what you're saying. I could understand what I was being told, but I just didn't think about it like that. So that means it was okay, I guess. No, that's the indictment. To not think about it like that is to have no fear of God before your eyes. It's to have no regard for the reverential honor of his character. See, that describes more of a manward faith. It's thinking from the ground up, rather than the Godward faith, our faith toward God that we read in our text. In our scripture reading from Isaiah 45, well, let me just say that. I tell you how that's reflected, that that manward up thinking versus the Godward. We're busy trying to get people to tell us and lead them to accept Jesus as their Savior, when the question they ought to be asking when they look at the God of this Bible is, how can this holy God be who he is, just and merciful, and save me a sinner? In our reading from Isaiah 45 that Mark read, God declared there, he said they were praying to a God who cannot save, and he distinguished himself there as the one to look to for salvation, didn't he? He said, look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. I'm God, there's none else. And how had he distinguished himself there? As both a just God and a Savior. See, an unjust God, that would be an idol. Consider God's love. You know, as mere mortals, we strive to engage all that we are, all our abilities, our every attribute and faculty of our being, to ensure the well-being of those we truly love. I have no doubt that many of you fathers and grandfathers would willingly give your life, if needed, to rescue your child or your grandchildren. But the popular concept of God's love would have us imagining that he stops short of engaging his infinite attributes to ensure the salvation of all the objects of his love, or presumed objects. To repeat an illustration I've used in the past, consider a young mother and her toddler enjoying a sunny afternoon lounging around the swimming pool. Suddenly she hears a splash and she looks over, and the toddler stumbles into the water and is on the verge of drowning. And the mom, who just also happened to be a former lifeguard, she capably and immediately dives in and rescues the child because she loves him. Can you possibly imagine this young mother, wise and capable enough to save her child, just opting not to engage her abilities to do so? I guess she could reason, well, if she didn't, she could say, well, I warned him not to get too close. And in the stubborn rebellion that we're all born with as sinners, that we see in toddlers, if you recall, at early ages, after he had been told not to get too close, he almost had to. So should she have let her rebellious but beloved child simply drown because, well, that was his own free will decision to ignore her warning and get too close to the pool's edge? No, if she were that neglectful, we'd say lock her up. But that's exactly what today's popular false Christianity implies about God. It says he fails to save many of what are presumed to be the objects of his unchanging, everlasting love. Think of that. That accuses God of one or more of the following. If we assume that he loves everyone, including those he condemns to hell, then he must be deficient somewhere else. He must not be really all-knowing or all-wise enough to have foreseen the obstacles to their salvation. And of course, I was taught differently, and I said, oh no, I know God is all-wise and all-knowing. Can't be that. Okay, then, if he's presumed to love all, including those that perish, he must not be powerful enough to overcome the obstacles and difficulties, especially of the most stubborn of sinners, in order to overcome their will and rescue them, save them. And I would say, no, I know the Bible teaches God's all-powerful. He's omnipotent. Well, then what do we conclude about his love? That would certainly not be a perfect, unconditional, unchangeable, and everlasting love. That would be a worthless love. Here we assume he's infinitely wise and powerful, and yet he opts not to intervene and engage himself to ensure the well-being of those presumed objects of his love, allowing many of them to perish according to their will, and leaving what many believe to be God's will is just an unfulfilled pipe dream. I hope these illustrations will help you see how the deadly misconceptions of God's way of salvation, our very gospel, a false gospel, that which is opposed to the doctrine of Christ, how that is actually a denial of God himself. And thereby it equates to idolatry. We can go on. What about his immutability? Malachi 3:6, God says, I'm the Lord, I change not. therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. He says, because he doesn't change, they're not consumed. But the reactionary God that's so popular in false Christianity of our day is one who reacts to the sinner's decision. And by definition, that means he has to change his mind based on how they respond. That's not the sovereign, immutable God of the Bible. That would be an idol. What about his holiness? You know, God's holy, and holiness speaks of the excellency of the divine nature. It speaks of the perfection, see, of every attribute of his character that sets God apart. His justice is a holy justice. That means it's perfect. It's unerring. His wisdom is a holy wisdom, and we could go on. So here we see that denying the perfection of any of one of God's attributes, if he has to set them aside in order to save sinners the way you imagine he does, well, then that's a denial of who he is and an idol to be repented of. But nothing but perfection and excellence can proceed from holy God. So God's character is not one-dimensional, as if, well, because he wants to show mercy, he'll override and forego being God as far as the exercise of the rest of his attributes. So he'll just set aside his holiness and maybe not act with all the power he has, all his all-knowing knowledge, or in injustice. You see, we are inclined to have a concept of God that's like that because we want to be saved by nature in the way that fallen men and women naturally choose to be, by something we do, some decision we make, something that proceeds from us where we can maintain control of our eternal destiny so as to make the real difference, and that gives them the glory and them room to boast. You see, as we read in 1 Corinthians 1:31, let he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. The only way God can be the true and living God, true to who he is, both a just God and a merciful Savior, is through the imputation of the righteousness that Christ, as a representative and substitute and surety for his people, that he single-handedly established in perfect satisfaction to God the Father's law and justice. That's the righteousness. It's the power of God and the salvation that's revealed in God's gospel of grace. And that's the gospel that's believed by every elect, justified, redeemed, and born-again sinner in God's appointed time by the power of God the Holy Spirit. You see, that faith, that look into that Christ, is always accompanied by repentance from the God we once prayed to, a God of our imagination, but a God who could not save an idol. To summarize, the living and true God is one he is true. True to all of the impeccable qualities of character that belong only unto God. And two, as a living God, he exercises those qualities of character. He engages himself on behalf of all the objects of his everlasting love. You know, I know a message like this may seem harsh. It doesn't fit with the health and wealth messages popular in our day, I know. But, you know, I'm glad that in God's due time, and as I know many of you are as well, that he brought us under the sound of the gospel and drew us to himself so as to have us repenting of our former idols and presumed dead works that I thought counted for something. Paul wrote this to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 16. He said, "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you. And ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." See, the Bible tells us that believing on Christ, as he set forth in the Bible, and belief of the gospel, it gives evidence of being saved, and in so believing on the one living and true God, we leave the false and dead god, the idol, behind. And here, God's declaring to us that he receives those who do. And we know that's so. See, only his dear children do so by the power of the living and true God. That's one who's engaged all that he is, his infinite power, his wisdom, his justice, his mercy, every other holy attribute to ensure the eternal good for all the objects of his infinite, everlasting, unconditional love. I'm telling you, if God be for us, this God be for you, who can be against you? It's God that justifies. It's Christ that died, yea, rather that's risen. So pray with me that for someone who hears this message, that God's Spirit will do a heart work, that he'll grant them that blood-bought gift of faith and repentance that's so graciously given to all of God's elect at God's appointed time. A work, I hope, and pray, and rejoicing knowing that he's already done for many of you. And you know, we pray this because our judgment did change about things. We started caring about the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so we pray this so that God might receive all the glory, that Christ might be exalted and all boasting might be excluded in the center. And look, we also pray this because we want to have religious fellowship with like-minded folks and rejoice with them, as Paul put it, knowing of their election by this distinguishing mark, because they too have turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Thank you.